The fact is, you do know, and it is a wonderful verse and one that says a lot, but perhaps not particularly as you are thinking right now. So we want to get God's perspective on this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As I mentioned, as we were reading through, verse 16, if you notice, is almost a word-for-word repetition of verse 15. Verse 15 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, and so on. John then steps in to make a comment, and that's where 16 begins. John is explaining how this happened and what God did to make it happen. So our text begins with the word for. A.T. Robertson explains this use of for is quite in John's style in introducing his comments. So this is not a quote from Christ. He goes on to say, this, while not a quotation from Jesus, is a just and marvelous interpretation of the mission and message of the Lord. So we see here the break. My Bible is a red letter edition, and it has verses 16 to 21 in red, when it seems as though it should be black. So you can't, you know, this the red is not inspired. You should just know that. It's somebody's guess as to what Jesus said and so on. So the word for is this introduction. The story, as I read it, Nicodemus was told, and the interplay is interesting to me, he's so flowery. We know that you must be a man sent from God, because how else could you do these wonderful miracles? So pleased to meet you, so happy to be here, you know. And Jesus says, except you be born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. He says to Nicodemus, you come to me with your robes of human righteousness, your desire to obey everything of the law, but whatever you're bringing to the table today does not cut it. You are not ready to go to heaven, to enter the kingdom. This is not something you're ready, and what is missing is that you are not yet born again. I don't want to get into it, but there's a play in the words here. The born again is a word that can mean born again as a second time, the way Nicodemus takes it, or born from above. And in the interplay of the words, you find that Nicodemus is saying, how could you be born a second time? Jesus says, no, I'm talking about being born from above. There's earthly and then there's spiritual. So if you understand that, and it clears up a number of problems if you catch that as you go through. But having been told that he must be born again, or he couldn't see the kingdom of God, his mind so locked into ritual and law-keeping that I just have my ethical system, I obey it to the best of my ability, then I'll be okay. He cries out in desperation, how can these things be? How is this possible? Jesus, knowing that the Old Testament scriptures clearly taught the sinfulness of all men and the need for God's mercy for salvation, not law-keeping, but mercy, he asks him in return, art thou a master? Literally, art thou the teacher of Israel? The word master is the word teacher. Are you the teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? Have you been spending all this time in the Old Testament and you couldn't even get this out of it? Jesus then reveals to him that he has come from heaven. This is the part where he says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." This Trinity thing, hard for us to get. But here he is on earth, but he was also in heaven. You can't take away his omnipresence just because he is in a physical body on earth. So he says, "I know these things, Nicodemus, and you don't, because you are earthly and I am spiritual. You are of the earth and I am from heaven. So I know these things. You need to trust me. I can fix what's wrong with you. I can offer you this new birth. But you're going to have to trust me." Then Jesus appeals to an Old Testament story that in so many ways is perfectly suited to this law-keeping Pharisee to understand salvation as offered by Christ. And that is the story of Moses lifting up the brass serpent in the wilderness for the healing of the people that had been bitten and are dying of snake bite. And he had probably not considered it in this regard. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, the picture then is the serpents, fiery serpents, had bitten the people and they were dying. So the form of that serpent was made out of brass, lifted up on a pole, and set on the ground. And the requirement for healing had nothing to do with doing or acting or giving or crawling or, you know, any rituals. It was just look in faith. The idea here is it wasn't by works. It wasn't by the person lying there dying getting his life back in proper order. It was looking to that which God said would heal. And so believing it and looking to it, they were healed. And he says, "I, the Son of Man, who have come down from heaven, will be like that serpent lifted up." It's a term that's going to be used again and again to refer to him being lifted up on the cross. And so his sacrifice, his death, would be that people could see him and believe in faith, not by works, not by law keeping, not by doing, not by ritual, but by faith. And so it's a perfect example to bring to this Old Testament scholar that he hadn't considered. These people were not saved by their works. They weren't saved by their good deeds. They were saved by faith. And then the key part of this whole thing was faith. And he says that whosoever believeth in him, in that Son of Man, should not perish but have eternal life. And it's at this point that John steps in with his word for. For, and he says, let me explain this. Now, you have to understand that John understood what he was writing about. And so as he's writing it, he's drawing from his understanding and also drawing upon his knowledge that there are some things here that would be hard to really get to put together unless he explains it. So verse 16 explains it. This amazing concept of salvation by faith, by Christ being lifted up, offering escape from perishing and everlasting life, it needs to be explained. And so he begins with God. God. John begins, and this is logical, because God is the absolute beginning. God created all things. Stop for a moment before you say, well, of course, everybody knows that. That's like Geico will save you 15%. Everybody knows that. Here's the point. God created all things. That means that God is not what he created. You see? God is not part of his creation. He didn't make himself. I mean, that's ridiculous, you see. Hinduism says that everything, all put together, is God. The Bible says, no, there was God. Then he created all things. So the point here is that God created all things. We have the word beginning used. I found a verse in Isaiah that I think means the same thing, but two great verses, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I took some time to read through many, many of the verses that use the word beginning. And it always says the beginning of something, or at least it implies that something happened as it was at the beginning, but you could supply the phrase, the beginning of what? Well, the beginning of that thing. Joseph is talking to the Pharaoh and says your dream is that those skinny cattle, they eat and eat and eat, and they're as skinny as they were at the beginning. He doesn't say the beginning of what, but it's implied, the beginning, you know, when they first appeared. But this is a verse that doesn't say the beginning of what, it's just the beginning. This is when time started, the beginning. God created heaven and earth. Isaiah is the verse that I think refers back to this. God is speaking, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. Who hath done this? See, calling the generations, calling the what was brought forth, calling it from the beginning. I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, the first, and with the last, I am he. So the emphasis is he's that transcendent God beyond all time and space. And so I think that beginning works here as well. He's referring to the way it was when he created. Then John 1:1 is the other verse, in the beginning. Beginning of what? Just the beginning. The ultimate beginning was the Word. The Word, the Logos, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. So he created all things. If we're going to start logically, we need to start with God, as the Bible does. But who is this God? Well, in one sense, it's God the Father, because it refers to him sending his Son. But in the larger picture, it is the triune God. It is the three-in-one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God created. This is a difficult thing for us. We know people, we know us, and we are one person, one being. That's all we understand about people. God is a different kind of being. He is one God, but he exists in three persons. He's a three-person being, as we are a one-person being. So we have to get this, you know, into our brain where that doesn't compute normally. But I want you to think of what he was like apart from creation. We think of him in relation to us. We think of him in relation to the universe. But he created it. So you can't even say this. You can't say when and before, because that's before time doesn't make any sense. But you think of him aside from creation. For a moment, try to stretch your mind, expand your thinking. Try to imagine God aside from his creation. Don't think of him in that relationship. Aside from his relation with man. Aside from his dealing with sin and salvation. what our songwriter said, the ivory palaces, where he came from, see. Think of that ivory palace existence when it was just God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God exists in a timeless and dimensionless state of being. He's not passing through time, and he doesn't exist in a place, you see. He made all that. And aside from all that making, it was him. He exists alone as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That ivory palace existence was one of perfect love and perfect harmony. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, the great reform work in England, she was a great student of the Scripture and of truth and of the Trinity, and she was talking about how Aristotle had made a big mistake. He had figured that God could not be a loving God until he created, because love of necessity refers to going out of yourself, you see. And she said, that's because as a heathen, he didn't have the Scriptures before him that let him know that God existed in a Trinity, that within himself there was the ability to love. And this is why John 1, 4, 8, and 16 say God is love. For God is love. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is love, you see. So in that existence, aside from creation, there was love. This is each one seeking to put the other before himself. This is, you know, let me do this. Let me help. Let me show my love. And each one doing this for the other. That perfect existence, that complete, satisfying existence was there. Don't think that God created because he wanted to hear the patter of little feet down the halls, you know. And he wasn't lacking anything. The motive of creation seems to be entirely that he wanted to expand the circle of love. We glimpse a little of this ivory palace existence. We glimpse a little of it by listening in to what they say to each other. Notice with me the Father's love of the Son. When Jesus was baptized, the Father in heaven spoke of him and to him, Matthew 3:17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, as a son, that's the relationship that he's talking about. This is not what he's doing, not what he has become. This is that relationship, that father-son relationship. Again, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John, the Father spoke again, Matthew 17:5. While he yet spake, Peter, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You see, the relationship there, perfect harmony, perfect love. Who this being is, I am pleased by him. He is my beloved. Notice this is the father to son relationship. Not a master to the servant, look how well he's done. Or the sender to the emissary or to the ambassador. This is not what a great job he's doing. This is who he is. He is my beloved son. That's speaking of that ivory palace relationship. Secondly, notice the son's love of the father. John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus is speaking to the Father. We get to over here, John 17, 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. You see, this was the whole thing, to glorify the Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. A little picture. We get to look in the window of that ivory palace there a little bit, see how it was before. And it was glory of the Son to the Father, Father to the Son. And now to be restored. We also notice the Spirit's love of the Father and the Son. Jesus spoke of how the Holy Spirit related to him and to the Father in John 16. Howbeit, Christ says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now notice this characteristic of this Spirit. For he shall not speak of himself. Who is it that speaks of self? The one who wants attention to himself. You see, look at me. Look what I can do. Look how good I am. Look, you know. And he says, this isn't him. This isn't the way he is. He does not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. This is submissive obedience. What he's given, he'll speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. See that glorifying again. As the Father did the Son did the Father. Now the Spirit doing that to Christ. For he shall receive of mine, and he explains that, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So now this mission of Christ, where he received it of the Father, his part of the work is done. He passes it over to the Spirit, and the Spirit begins to do that now, take it up after Christ leaves. So we get this little glimpse of the way it was. And so when he says, God so loved, you must understand that we cannot think, we can focus on God, Father, Son, and Spirit as separate beings, but we cannot think of them as entirely separate, for they are not. They are the one God. They just exist in three persons. So they had three parts to do, three works to accomplish. But the Father, the transcendent one, the one who didn't enter into our created universe, both the Son and the Spirit were sent into that created universe, the one to accomplish things in the flesh, the other to accomplish things staying in the Spirit form, the Holy Spirit, but they were sent in. But the sort of anchoring things there in the ivory palace is God the Father. So we recognize here that this is the God who did this. To do this in the perfect harmony of the Trinity meant that what one decided, all decided. We find this in the scripture that God the Father sent the Son, but it also says that the Son volunteered to go. I have come. I go. So this was willingly. And the separation of that is not clear. It's not like, well, I'll do this if you do this for me type of thing, see. This is all the love relationship thing. This is something that we want to do. And it will involve us to the very limit of omnipotence, to the very limit of omniscience, to the very limit of our power of love. He then speaks of the world. John moves on to speak of the world. He uses the Greek word cosmos. The word means primarily harmonious arrangement. we get our word cosmetics from that. ladies trying to put, men and ladies, I guess, trying to put their face in a harmonious arrangement. And so they use cosmetics. John, however, takes the meaning of this to a very specific point. He speaks of the world of man rather than the world of rocks and trees and animals. John 1:10. He, Christ, was in the world, in the cosmos, and the cosmos was made by him, and the cosmos knew him not. All right, refused to know him. See? The idea here is this is the world of men. So cosmos is sinful human society. Made by God, not sinful. Made by God in all purity and holiness, but defiled by sin, so they would not even know their maker, who had come to be their redeemer. More than that, John speaks to the believers about their attitude toward that world of sinful human society. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Love not the cosmos, neither the things that are in the cosmos. If any man love the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the cosmos. And the cosmos passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now we begin to understand why he has to explain this. Because he said God loved the world, and he told us not to. What is this world that God loved? It's this sinful human society. We're not supposed to do that. So John steps in to say, but let me explain. This is how he loved the world. The world of man, beloved of God. How do we understand that? John uses the word so to deal with the seeming conflict of God loving the very thing he told us not to love. The word translated so is Strong's 3779. Jot that down. Look it up in your Strong Concordance. It is huto. It has a very specific meaning. And it means this. In this manner. In this way. God in this manner loved the world. Even Spurgeon missed that one. He says so because he can't explain how great the love was. That's our normal word of saying he loved us so much. But that's not the meaning here at all. John is saying, well, let me explain this whole thing of loving the world. He loved the world in this particular way. Here's how he showed love. The Oxford Dictionary, by the way, it's not a wrong translation to put so here. The Oxford Dictionary includes this idea in the meaning of so, and for this reason, a little different from in this manner, but the same idea. They use two examples. It was still painful, so I went to see a specialist. They say, here's the reason why I did it. You know I'm telling the truth, so don't interrupt. the word so, using this concept. So John qualifies or limits the perfect God's love of the sinful world to explain. Now, it's in this way that God loved the world. Not the way he's telling you not to love or you want it for yourself. Here's how he loved the world. And with that, he comes to his third point, the giving of God's Son. And this is that part of the verse that just gets us in the heart. We almost receive it subliminally. It's almost intuitive. It's just something that says, oh, wow, really? at the very heart of God loving sinful man is what God did to offer a remedy, what God did to help. We see, by the way, that this was God's ultimate purpose in creation. This isn't a second thought. This is why he did it in the first place. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. We've gone over this a number of times. For those of you that haven't heard that, let me go through it quickly. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace, or by whose grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Three parts to this. Verse 4 shows God described as rich in mercy and great in love. That's who he was aside from creation. That's who he was when there was no man or need or sin or need of salvation. That's who he was. He was the God of love. And he had all of that in him. And he would like to express it. Verses 5 and 6 show his work of salvation, using three parts there, making us alive, raising us up with Christ, seating us with him in the heavenlies. This is all part of the salvation experience. And then verse 7 shows why he did it. He did it to show. The word means to show, to manifest, to display, to demonstrate, even to prove. What did he desire to show? The exceeding, this is exceeding, bursting through the bounds, the exceeding riches of his grace. Somebody said, if God knew that he created man, put him in the garden, gave him those rules, if he knew that he would fall and then went ahead and did it anyway, isn't it really God's fault? God did it anyway because he allowed a situation by man to occur that he knew would occur, that he would have the opportunity to offer his loving salvation. This would show him to be who he was in a way that couldn't be shown any other way. How did he decide to demonstrate this overwhelming richness? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This very act of giving his son, his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Then how is this God's ultimate demonstration of love? Let's meditate on this. Well, he gave his only begotten son. Think of it, God gave. This is the general word for giving. Giving. It pictures one who gives without expecting a payment. If you give and expect a payment, that's called buying and selling. That's about wages. Giving is you bestow it. Happy, you know, the Christmas present. You give it because you want to see the happy look on their face. Giving is the work of one who can give and one who desires to give. And he gave his son. He could, and he desired to. His only begotten. Only begotten is one word in the Greek, monogenes. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, explains it means only born rather than only begotten. Here refers to the eternal relationship of the Logos, the Word, rather than to the incarnation. This is not talking about Christ being born. This is talking about that relationship. It's my suspicion that God made man to have families so that there would be a father and a son relationship, so that he could say, that's sort of like what I have with Jesus there in the ivory palaces. That's about the closest you can get to how this matches up, you see. And so now he can call himself Father. He can call Jesus the Son when that didn't make any sense before creation. but it is from the creation and his plan of creation that now we have these terms that can be applied to them. Albert Barnes said this, "It means literally an only child. Then, as an only child is peculiarly dear to a parent, it means one that is especially beloved." Only begotten. John Calvin said the word only begotten is emphatic to magnify the fervor of the love of God toward us. For as men are not easily convinced that God loves them, in order to remove all doubt, he has expressly stated that we are so very dear to God that on our account, he did not even spare his only begotten Son. To this name, Son, God, Christ has a right because he is by nature the only Son of God. We are adopted in as sons of God. Only he was a son by nature. And then the word son. Let me dwell on this for a moment. Albert Barnes says, this is the highest expression of love of which we can conceive. A parent who should give up his only son to die for others who are guilty, if this could or might be done, would show higher love than that could be manifested in any other way. So it shows the depth of the love of God, that he was willing to give his only son into the hands of sinful men, that he might be slain and thus redeem them from eternal sorrow. I was reminded that Jesus once used human fatherhood as a lesson, Luke 11:13. He says to the people there, "If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" By contrast, he said, you wouldn't do bad things to your son, and you're evil. How much more would God, who's not evil, do these good things? Let's apply this lesson another way. My favorite preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he said this, "Judge, ye fathers, how ye love your sons. Could you give them to die for your enemy? Judge, ye that have an only son, how your hearts are entwined about your firstborn, your only begotten." He gives the example. There was no higher proof of Abraham's love to God than when he did not withhold from God his son, his only son, his Isaac, whom he loved. And there can certainly be no greater display of love than for the eternal Father to give his only begotten Son to die for us. No living thing will readily lose its offspring. Man has peculiar grief when his son is taken. Has not God yet more? And then he went on, "Dear sirs, I can understand your giving up your children to go to India on Her Majesty's service, warfare, or to go out to the Cameroons or the Congo upon errands of our Lord Jesus as missionaries. I can well comprehend your yielding them up even with the fear of a pestilential climate before you." In other words, going to an unhealthy climate. "For if they die, they will die honorably in a glorious cause. But could you think of parting with them to die a felon's death upon a gibbet?" That's the hanging post. "Execrated by those that he sought to bless, stripped naked in body and deserted in mind." Can you imagine giving your only son for that? Would not that be too much? Would you not cry, "I cannot part with my son for such wretches as these? Why should he be put to a cruel death for such abominable beings who even waste their hands in the blood of their best friend?" And he closed with this: remember that our Lord Jesus died what his countrymen considered to be an accursed death. To the Romans, it was the death of a condemned slave, death which had all the elements of pain, disgrace, and scorn mingled in it to the uttermost. And so he gave his only begotten Son. This is how he loved the world. Let's close by looking at the ones who benefit from this gift, that whosoever believeth in him. We see this is God's purpose. The word that whosoever, is literally in order that, or for the purpose that. It points specifically to purpose. Such an amazing gift of God's only Son was offered with this purpose, that some will believe in him. And notice the word whosoever. This is that universal offer of salvation. The word whosoever is actually the simple word all, or it could be translated each. Whosoever believeth, all who believe, or each one who believes. So by this sacrifice, let me say it this way, God settled the legality of allowing salvation. You have to work things out. When you are concerned about law and justice and holiness, you can't just do it. That would be ungodly, you see. You can't say, well, yes, they're sinners, but hey, just let them go. See? You can't do that if you're God. So he had to work it out. There had to be some method of legality for this thing. And that's what he says here, for whosoever. We see this, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 5:19. I'm going to share with you verse 20 in a moment, but in verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, the Father was in the Son. Notice this, reconciling the world unto himself. This is the deed done, you see. The world, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, or put in us, the word of reconciliation. Now that's verse 19. He says, God did a work that reconciled the world. Whosoever. It's offered to all, offered to each. But then he puts in, believeth in him. And here is the limit to who will actually receive that salvation. I want you to see this. It is not doing or working or reciting or ritualizing. What is it? It's believing. It is the call to the lifeguard with the full expectation that he can save you and that he will save you. It's, I believe that you can help. Please come save me. I'm drowning. So we see that he reconciled the world. That's setting up the legality of it. But you don't get it until you ask for it. Reconciliation is available to all, but only those who believe in Jesus will receive it. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you, we ask you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The work was done that allowed it for whosoever. But the limit now is who will believe. Be ye reconciled to God. And finally, we need to look with amazement at the essence of salvation. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see the negative, shall not perish, should not perish. Perish, by the way, is Strong 622, apalumi. This is more than death. It's the word that means to destroy, to enter into destruction, that they might not be destroyed. You see, he pictures here hell as the final end of all that makes life worthwhile. It is the opposite of light, opposite of life, the opposite of love. In Romans 6:23, the first part says, for the wages of sin is death. Revelation 21:8, But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But he says, this salvation spares them from this. They should not perish. But the positive, but have everlasting life. Everlasting is the same word translated eternal in the verse before, John 3:15. It has as its base, we were talking about it in Sunday school, the word age. And it pictures unending ages, all the ages to come. The word life, everlasting life, life is the general word that speaks very specifically of the state that is not death. All of life is that which is not death. This is Zoe, my granddaughter named Zoe. This is Zoe and not bios, the Greek words. The difference here is that this is the essence of life, everlasting essence of life, not the history, the period of life, the means of life, the manner of living. That's not what he's talking about, what the life is all about. It's just life. Heaven is the final place of everlasting life. It's the opposite of darkness, the opposite of death, the opposite of that horrible despair. Salvation is not what the TV preachers are shouting. Salvation is not about the quality of your life here. Now, while salvation benefits your present life in so many ways, sometimes God will call his own to poverty, to sacrifice, even to martyrdom. What is salvation then? It's all about having true, everlasting life. And John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. My friend, for God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son for this purpose, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the new birth. That is the explanation of what Christ was saying, rather mystically, to Nicodemus. Have you experienced the new birth? I didn't ask if you're religious. I didn't ask if you memorized verses. I didn't ask if you were going through all those rituals that have been prescribed by so many. Have you experienced the new birth? Received by believing, by accepting, by trusting his work to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Let's bow forward in prayer. Our Father, you've given to us an opportunity to look in those mystic times, you aside from creation, the ivory palaces of our song, to recognize that everything was perfect, everything was harmonious, everything was love. And you decided you wanted man to receive that love and to love you back. But love cannot be forced. Love can only be offered. But man in sin had slammed the door shut for salvation. You opened that by an unimaginable sacrifice, not even of yourself, but of your beloved Son. With heads bowed, eyes closed, could I just ask, having heard again the wonder of such a sacrifice for the very purpose that you might not perish, which is guaranteed unless you accept Christ, that you might not perish but have everlasting life. Would you like to know today for sure that you could go to heaven to be with the Lord? Could you be assured that you have accepted the reconciliation that he made possible, and that you are reconciled to your enemy, God, and he welcomes you to his heart, to his family, to his home? If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I'd like to know for sure. I'd like to ask Jesus to be my Savior, to believe in him as the one who paid for my sin. Pray for me. Is there one today? Pray for me. Our Father, we thank you that we have the gospel, and that the gospel reveals to us a heart of love that was willing to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. But you could do it, and you desire to do it, even at the cost of your only begotten Son. You gave it to us. You didn't demand a payment. We pray that you might help us to understand that it's then only by receiving the gift that we can be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.